As we get into our message this morning, I want to just let you know that this We Over Me study that we're doing on Wednesday nights is part of what we're seeing done here in our messages on Sunday morning as well. And it's a great study. It's getting deeper and deeper as the weeks go on, but it's also plugging into Jesus' message to the seven churches in Revelation. We just started that video, unless you're one group. The one group is going to get going on that this week because they just happened to miss a week. But we just started the video this past week. I just started opening up the message of the letter from John and his vision of the Revelation. And this is really empowering stuff. I'm not going to give you any of that this morning. I'm not going to tap into what has been said this past week or what's coming up this week, but something that the Lord has been speaking to me about is about what we do in the process of being part of the church. And this We Over Me is a way of saying we need to see the group of us, in total, God's people, as more important than me personally. And then as the study got a little bit more intense over the last couple of weeks, we hear the phrase, even though we should be over me, he should be over all. And we want to make sure that we're not missing the point, that it's God who we're trying to please, not anyone else. And it's God that we serve, and we're serving him through the service of those around us. And so the question, big question for us this morning is, why do we do what we do? Why do we do the things that we do? And you could go to many different areas of your life, and you could be thinking about that phrase. And some of you have come up with some things in your youth, I'm sure. I remember there's a series of commercials that came on a year or so ago where there would be an opportunity to do something. And as this woman or man was making a decision whether or not they were going to do it, they were thinking back the last time that happened and what happened, and then decided, okay, I'm not going to do that now. And I think that was a pretty good commercial series because it tells us that if we could just think back and learn from our mistakes, then things would be a whole lot different. Right before Ellen and I got married, actually we were engaged. I made a decision that I was going to buy a brand new car. And I was living alone at the time. Of course, I knew I was getting married. We were probably just, 8, 9 months away from marriage. But I couldn't turn my back on this car. It was my dream car. I mean, it was orange and everything. And it was a 1976 Camaro, brand new. In fact, this is 1975 that I bought it. So it was the first Camaro on the lot of any lots in the city of Indianapolis. And that, of course, gave me all the inclination I needed, all the motivation I needed to buy it. Because then I could say, I had the first one! Really? That was my motivation. I don't know what was going on in my head, but I did it. And the thing that I did was I didn't really buy it conventionally. I signed a lease for it. And I signed a lease not knowing or not thinking, I think I knew it, but not thinking about what the implications were for my lifestyle. I was driving every day from Crawfordsville from Rushville to Indianapolis, and then would be driving from Crawfordsville to Indianapolis every day through the life of this lease, which was 3 years, and I ended up putting 36,000 miles on an average per year on the car, and the limit was 16. I paid for that. That was a bad move on my part. Why do we do the things we do? And the answer to that question for me at that moment was, I did what I wanted to do. I got what I wanted. I pursued what I wanted, and I got it. I found a way to do it, and I did it. Great on me, right? Why do we do the things we do? Well, in the life of the church, it's important for us to realize that God is got a message for us regarding these things. So I'd like for us to take a look at this thing that is a worthwhile statement to remember. Jesus wants us to do the right thing. Not because it's expected of us, but because it's the thing we want to do. So as you're raising your children, you think, how can I get my kid to want to do this every night, like brush their teeth, wash their hands before a meal, or not change clothes 14 times a day, or you know whatever it is that they're doing? How do you get your kids to do the right thing on their own and it be a choice that they desire? That's a good question. In fact, I think that's the question that God has for us as His children. How does He get us to obey? How do we obey without the obligation of obeying, but out of the desire to obey? And I'd like to take a look at our notes for us this morning as it begins with this passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians. And I want us to take a look there as it's related to chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it's for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Now, I only gave you the biggest first part of this passage there, but I want to emphasize it's who's in control of our life that matters. Because when Christ's love compels us, it is a compelling sense that we may do some things crazy, but it is not the crazy that matters. It's the faith behind the crazy. We may do some things that make awfully good sense, but it's because God deemed that we do it, that we do it. So it doesn't matter who's judging the action. It matters who's controlled the action. Who's the one at the heart of what we believe and trust and what guides us into the next move or the next decision that we make. Had I been a very regular praying young man at the time that I made that very poor decision, I would have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, "Don't do that, John! It's a mistake!" And I paid for it. But it's in retrospect, as I look back, I can see, I can learn. Now I have these flashbulbs going off every time that I even think about how can I afford this next thing. And I have these little flashes in my mind of that orange Camaro. And I think, not going to do that anymore. You see, if we're in tune to the past mistakes, we have a greater ability to do the future things with more wisdom, with greater guidance. And I think that's what God wants for us, is to be able to tap into His provision, but also understand that the timing is His too. And that decisions weigh upon our heart and our journey of faith more than anything else in our life. And of course, buying cars is not necessarily part of that, unless you're working on buying a missionary a car or somebody who needs a car that has transportation issues to get to and from the things that they're doing and doing for the Lord. Those are things, you know, we can justify it all we want. And I made light of this early in my ministry here that we have had a large size van, a full-size van, since 1988 until we still have one. But we have been driving one ever since then, because we had so many kids, we needed that full-size van. And then having that full-size van, when one of them broke down and we needed to buy another one, I would always just in my mind say, "God, you know, I'm using this for Your glory." And then every now and then I'd hear Him say, "Well, what glory is that? What exactly are You attaching to the vehicle?" And then I have to sort that out. And maybe it wasn't time yet for me to do what I wanted to do. And then there comes that orange Camaro again. And then we make a different decision. But the Lord's always provided at the right time, at the right place for us in that regard. And he will in every regard for us, as he has many times as I look back over our history. But I'd like for us to take a look that in our own hearts, if we have things that we're doing, and it may seem crazy to the rest of the world, and it's God's call, then we do it. We might feel like we're to be giving up our job and to sort out a new opportunity. And in that fact, in 1981, when I realized the Lord was pressing on my heart to go into ministry, I gave up a very, very good job to do that. And I sought out God's place, and we went from at that time a very good income to a very, very small income with two part-time jobs and going to school at the same time. So there was an adjustment that needed to be made. And in a lot of guys, people's hearts, a lot of older adults that have been in church for years looked at us and said, "Are you really going to do that?" Well, then the next time we had a baby, in the midst of all that, people were saying, "You're crazy." And so if it was crazy, that's okay. But I'll tell you what, that child that people said that about is leading worship for you this morning. So it's not crazy in my mind. It was a gift from God. She was a gift from God, not it. And she is a gift to many, not just to us. And that's been the story of our entire composition of our family. It may have seemed untimely to many or crazy in the minds of many, but for God, it was a blessing for him to use, and God has been using those blessings. So I want to take you then to a passage of Scripture where I want to draw together some of these ideas. Why do we do the things we do? And hopefully it's the compelling love of Christ, which is the New International Translation, which literally says it is Christ's love that controls us. Christ's love that controls us. When we think about the instruments of faith throughout the teaching of Scripture, we go to Luke right now, chapter 7, verses 35 and following. But in that passage, or 36 and following, in that passage of Scripture, we're going to get two characters that are going to be surfacing to the top. And in these two characters, there's going to be one that will stand out in one direction and complete opposite direction for the other. And it's going to be weighed on the value of how much is the love of God controlling our actions. Let me just read this through and then we'll come back and look at it a little more carefully. So in verse 36, I'm going to start. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. And then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this that is touching him. She is a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher." I got to have an image in my own mind that this Pharisee was a person who had control of the room. And he gave the invitation to Jesus. And when the invitation is extended by a person to come to your home, you have home court advantage. And he knows this. And so when Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you," I can hear this commanding and maybe even a little bit condescending tone coming from him. "Go ahead, teacher. Give me your best shot." There's a reason why I feel that way. So Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Why do you suppose, or who do you suppose, loved him more after that? Now, 500 pieces of silver in this day was more than a year's salary. Not expenses, salary. 50 pieces of silver was worth about 6 weeks' worth of income. So in this scenario, one was forgiven quite a bit more than the other, right? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman, and then he said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't order me, or you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It was customary in those days for the one who is the host of the evening in their home to have the guest's feet washed. Those who were not washed were given a bowl to wash themselves. And they were usually the lower class citizens that were coming in. And those who didn't get their feet washed were a slap in the face socially. I mean, having your feet washed coming in the door was important. You either had someone do it for you, depending on your status, or someone else, or they gave you a bowl to do it yourself. So Jesus was making a point to him. He may have had home court advantage, but Jesus was giving him some information. He knew what this man Simon thought of him. Whenever a teacher was invited into your house, a rabbi in the Jewish tradition, that rabbi was treated as the king himself. Jesus wasn't even offered a bowl of water. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in this man's mind. He knew what he was being set up for. And he knew that if he didn't confront this man the way that he needed to, with the intent and with the tone, then he would miss the opportunity. I don't think anybody invited the woman who was a sinner. In fact, the way it reads is no one invited her. She showed up. But it was her who offered the grace of a hostess as a servant to Jesus. And he pointed it out to her. Verse 45, he said, you didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. A person of honor who comes into the house of a host was usually greeted with a hug and a kiss. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. A jar of oil was usually offered to those who come in the case that they needed it. It was an ointment for medicinal purposes, but it was also a kind gesture. It wasn't happening to Jesus. I tell you, her sins, verse 47, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. This was the statement the Pharisee really wanted to hear. This is where the Pharisee felt like he was going to back Jesus into the corner. As soon as he uttered any kind of authority from the position of a God-like state, this Pharisee had Jesus where he wanted him. The men at the table said among themselves, who's this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It doesn't matter whether people see your actions as crazy, unorthodox. It is by the love and the insistence of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have anything. And only those who are tuned in and willing to accept and see and hear the truth are going to know it. It's not going to be for everybody. But for this Pharisee, Simon, he was trapped in something. Simon was in this category of people who were in a high status. And he wanted to bring Jesus in and give him a piece of his mind. He wanted to trap him in a place where he could hold it over Jesus for a trial to come. It's believed that all the Pharisees and those who were scribes and in the order of the religious time of the moment were conspiring to work out a way to bring Jesus to his faults so that they'd be held against him. I don't know that we could really make sense of what the woman was doing, other than to know that this woman, who had many sins, was a woman who came with just simply an open heart. She was a woman who wanted to be guided every step of the way, with every intention, with every hope of knowing this God who has saved her, this God who has given her the salvation that she could never have gotten any other way. She understood Jesus to be a man of faith of God, a man who cared, a man who healed. She has seen him in the past, and she's come into this room because she knew he was going to be there, and she made herself a servant of Jesus with a grateful heart. Why do we do the things we do? For this woman, she did it because the love of Christ controlled her. For Simon, he did it because the world controlled him, his world. He was pulling off the expectation that comes from his rank. And the woman with many sins was controlled by the love of Christ that would go beyond any rank, in any style, any way. She didn't even bother to knock, I don't suppose. But she saw Jesus, and she went to Jesus. And what did she do? She fell at his feet. And she worshiped him. We've talked in the past about how worship is not confined to just music and preaching. In fact, probably the best aspect of worship is when we feel ourselves mercifully at the feet of Jesus, seeking his presence. She wanted to be with Jesus. Simon wanted Jesus in his presence too. But he wasn't happy with what Jesus was doing. He was angry with Jesus. He wanted to deny that Jesus was anything that he said he was, because he didn't fit his mold of what the Messiah was going to look like, nor anyone else in the religious order except for just a few who later gave their lives to Jesus. It might be that you found yourself being invited to places when people know who you are, and it's not really the right atmosphere for you to share your faith, but you know you don't have a lot of things in common in that respect with others. But you're invited, and you go as a friend and a guest, and you know there are things that happen, and you know when those things are going on, conversations are taking place, people are getting in little digs. You can tell, I mean, maybe this isn't what you've experienced, but as a pastor, I've felt that way in groups of people who just could care less about spiritual things. And they, you know, start throwing little barbs and little digs and testing your patience, I guess. And the only way to really combat that is to seek the opportunity to just share that you're a friend of theirs, that you wish things would be different, and that Christ has the power to do it. And that can maybe just be seen in your own life. This woman didn't say a word. She worshiped. She worshiped Jesus. What causes us to do what we do? There is a because after that question is answered. There is a because. There's always a because. But if we answer without answering the question why, we've missed it. It's not what I'm doing, it's why I'm doing it. It's not what I'm saying, it's why I'm saying it. It's not where I've been, it's why I've been there. It's not what I have, it's why do I have it. It's not who's in church. The question is, why are you here? Why are you here? That question is only answered between your heart and Christ. The love of God compels me to do what I've been doing for 38 years. The love of God compels me to be the husband that I can be. The love of God compels me to be a dad that is honorable to my kids, supportive and encouraging, loving. And all the other roles that I have in my being, the answer is why. The answer to why is Jesus. And that should be everything we do. As we come to a close with this, I want to ask you, if you have never made Jesus the authority of your life, why? If you are here because somebody else drug you here, why not change that? Why not seek out the value of what it is to be in this place? And not just this room, but any church that's offering the truth of the love of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, as we bow together, I ask your blessing on us. Decisions that must be made, answer to that question that must be shared in our own heart. And I pray that as we struggle with the question, why, that the answer will come back to you with a genuine heart. For those who are struggling with it, I pray, God, you wouldn't allow too much time before conviction sets in and moves them in the direction that you've provided. And all because of the power of the resurrection and the internal dwelling of your Holy Spirit, we can see that your love is greater than anything. Your power comes through that love, and you guide us in the powerful love of Christ through every step in our journey. And I pray that you would make that happen this morning. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Won't you come? And as we sing this song, just make a profession of faith this morning. If you haven't done that, just come to me and I'll help you with that. If you're not comfortable coming forward in the worship service, I invite you to do that at the next steps table in the gathering place. But we can start here if you want. I can pray with you. Let's stand. And as we sing this song, we'll see what the Lord is doing among us.
In the hands I created a hand, find me now, where the grace runs as deep as your scars. You pull me from the clay, set me on a rock. You call me by your name, made my lifted.